It is great to be with you. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and we are actually in a series right now called For Everyone, Working Through the Gospel of Luke, and we happen to be in that portion that is centered on the birth of Jesus. And so today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, half of what Luke records here about Christmas would be completely well, it is completely different from how we celebrate Christmas. So Luke showing up here, 21st century, watching how we observe Christmas, wouldn't recognize half of what we're doing in our traditions and in our customs. Of course, we know that. Luke is sitting down. I think there's good reason to think that he's actually sitting down with Mary, who's an old lady at this time. Luke is desiring to take all of the eyewitness testimony from these people who have observed the ministry of Jesus, his words and his deeds, and to collect them into this biography. He does so in order to encourage one particular man in his faith, but we think that this was an overall project of showing that Christianity is more than credible, that Christ is to be believed. He is to be trusted. And so Luke, the investigative reporter, he's traveling around Israel. He's sitting down with this aged Mary, and he's asking Mary, "Mary, tell me about Christmas." And what we're going to see here is that she never mentions Black Friday deals in Jerusalem. Nowhere to be found. No talk about Amazon Prime and two-day shipping. No reference to sugar plums and Christmas trees and fruitcake. Thank God that's not mentioned in the Bible. Listen, there's nothing fruity or cakey about fruitcake. What's up with that? There's no mention of these things, of candy canes, of some portly guy who breaks into everyone's house within a 24-hour period. All of these things, really, most of what we observe in our time in the season, let's be honest, it's kind of irrelevant to Christianity. It's irrelevant to our faith. And don't get me wrong, I'm not a bah humbug here. Our family is contending out there with the best of them on Black Friday. We're getting the deals. We were out there yesterday. You know, who cares about braving the rain and the elements? Just go to Target right now. Just insane craziness out there. You know, with the rest of you, you know, we have a Christmas tree. I actually have a Santa tracker app on my phone, and we're going to fire that up very soon here. And it may be because I'm not particularly as sanctified as I need to be, but our family has I have no problem, I'll put it this way, when I'm driving with my family on the road, in one breath, singing "O Holy Night," and then in the next breath, praying to God that the most important thing that I need in Christmas is dental work done, particularly my two front teeth. I mean, I'm telling you, you're in our car, you're hearing us going back and forth between the most amazing hymns to just ridiculous nonsense about hippopotamuses and donkeys and grandma being ran over by a reindeer. It's in our home. It's in our home. We do that. You probably do that too. And I don't think it's that big of a deal as long as Jesus is still at the blazing center of this holiday for us. And this is, I guess, a challenge, an exhortation here in the midst of the craziness of Christmas with all the traditions to make sure that Jesus is at the center. To make sure in the midst of such great consumerism that we don't miss the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission, if you haven't noticed, you can hear it. You can hear it in the malls. Non-Christians are singing the gospel, and they don't even know it. All around us, our culture is as close to the gospel as it will get on any given year, or any year. And yet here's the tragedy. With great excitement, we will open up every other present except the most important one. The one that we need the most. The one that cost the most. And so what I've been praying this week as we study God's word is that we, as a community, will model, as much as we love our traditions, keeping Christ at the blazing center of this season. I've been praying that, and I hope to do that in God's word today. And so we're going to do that with Luke chapter 2. This is quite familiar. Again, I think Mary is communicating this report, but this is what we read. I'll read the first 20 verses, and I'll unpack one facet of it. Luke 2, verse 1, we read, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." They were filled with great fear. But the angel said, "Fear not. For I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go over to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And so they went with haste. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all of these things in her heart, pondering them, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told." This is God's word. So that's a mouthful. I only want to talk about one fascinating feature of this text, and it's this. God's glory appears, we just read that in verse 9, and these shepherds freak out. Put differently, God shows up, and these shepherds believe it to be their ruin. They believe it to be not just bad news, they believe it to be the worst possible news. And it's almost like they're closing their eyes and they're cringing and they're waiting for some from execution to take place. And that's when the angel corrects their misinterpretation of the manifestation that took place before them. That's when he comes alongside and changes the narrative, changes the story, and tells them to fear not. He says, "Fear not, I have good news. Fear not, I have good news." Now, it's precisely in the challenge of their interpretation. It's in this qualifying message that they needed to hear in order to think that this presence meant their good. It's precisely here that we see the Christ of Christmas. Let me show you how. Again, what do we see in verse 9? "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." That's one translation. Another translation says they were terribly frightened. Still another translation says they were terrified. In the Linus Standard Version of the Bible, you know that version this time of year, they were sore afraid? In the original language, the word terribly is the word mega. The word afraid is the word phobia. They were terribly phobic. They had a panic attack, you might say. Completely undone. Can you think back to a time when you were sore afraid? Paralyzed with fear. Do you remember how you felt? Do you remember how the adrenaline, you could feel it rushing through your veins, how your heart was pounding out of your chest, how your field of vision was narrowing? You weren't sure what to do. That's what they felt. And then some. It was 2:00 in the morning. I was dead asleep, and all of a sudden I heard the wind chimes in our backyard shaking violently. This is back in Southern California. What I did is I put wind chimes on our back gate because our kids were smaller, and that would let me know if my kids were trying to escape the McGee compound. And so when I would hear them shake, it's like, they're escaping again, and we would meet them in the front yard and corral them and get them back in the backyard. Also, these chimes served to tell me if anyone was trying to get into the backyard. So here we are as a family, totally sleeping, 2:00 in the morning, and I'm brought, to a standstill. I stand up because I hear these chimes violently shaking. I run to my girl's room because their window has a direct line of sight to this door where the chimes are at, and my heart dropped when I saw the silhouette of some figure perched on the top of our fence, like some gargoyle on some Gothic cathedral, kind of perched over. I mean, it was dark enough where you couldn't see the figure, but light enough that you could see his silhouette in the backdrop of the night sky. And immediately my response was to pound on the window and to say things that no pastor should ever say. And I said them, and I'm telling you, I said them well. I made up cuss words that night. And of course, I woke up my entire family. I mean, they're freaking out. I run to my closet. I grab my 9mm Ruger. I go to the front door, and for whatever reason, my porch light wasn't working. I'm looking through the people. I couldn't see anything. I open up the door, and the silhouette of that figure is right in front of me. I draw my gun, and then I hear the voice of my brother-in-law pleading with me not to kill him. You see, what had happened is he texted me that night after I went to bed, telling me that he was going to come over to our house after his shift at the old spaghetti factory to pick up his pug that we were dog sitting. And not only did he get a pug, he almost got something else, a slug in his rear end. Do you see, without the text, without the qualifying message, there was only one interpretation to draw from the towering figure that I saw that night. Without the text, without the message. And the same is true in our passage here, because you have the shepherds. They see God's glory. They see God's angel. And without a text, without some message, without some qualifying information, they believe that this appearance means their harm, even their worst harm. And that may seem weird. I know it does, because we live in a culture where, I mean, if you've ever watched Touched by an Angel, I think in the 90s or the 2000s, you know, angels, they're nice, they're warm, they hang out with us, they follow us throughout our lives, and they're just there to assist us. They're just nice, warm people. Right? Those are angels. Moreover, when you think about God's glory, you think of what causes warm fuzzies in our heart. And so we often pray, Lord, show us your glory. Bring your glory here. We don't think of angels and glory being the kind of phenomena that when they occur should cause people to be terrified, thinking that their life is over. And yet that's precisely what's taking place here. This is not, for these guys, a particularly glorious experience. They are, verse 9 say? They were filled with fear. The glory of the Lord shone, and they were filled with fear. Here's the question. Why are they terrified with God's glory and God's angel? Why were they filled with major phobia at the presence of God's glory and God's angel? Well, let's talk first of all about God's glory. What is God's glory? And I'll be simplistic here, but I'll say it like this. Glory is to God what sunbeams are to the sun. Right? So you have the sun, and the sun radiates its essence out, and it travels well beyond where the sun is at. Right? So the sun has sunbeams, God has God beams. That's what glory is, God beams. So at dawn, you have sunlight kind of pouring over mountains, pouring into valleys, shattering the darkness of that night. And it's almost like those sunbeams are, I mean, think about it, they're like messengers, they're forerunners telling you that the sun is about to show up. The sun is about to make its appearance. Sunbeams do. So right around the corner. That's kind of like God's glory. God's glory is the outshining of God. God's glory are the beams that we experience when God is right down the block. Right around the corner. When he's about to show up. That's how glory functions. So notice here what's happening in Luke chapter 2. God is drawing near to these shepherds. God is showing up, and they can tell because, I mean, this is glory. This is radiating, powerful, palpable, tangible glory. And this glory is announcing to them that God is about to show up. God is right around the block, quite literally. He's in the very same city in Bethlehem. And because these guys are smart and they understand the implications of it, they feel it to be the worst possible news. They are undone. Like that figure perched on my fence without the qualifying message, they assume that it's the worst possible news. And they have good reason to believe that. These guys, we have every reason to believe they knew their Bibles. I'll show you why a little bit later on. But these guys know sacred scripture, and they know. They've read enough of the Old Testament to know that when God is near, when God draws near, it is not the best news for most people. For example, number one, they know that in scripture that when God draws near, often what people would do is they would flee and they would fear for their lives. They would flee and fear for their lives. Remember on Mount Sinai? That's the mountain that the glory of the Lord shone around. When God gives his law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, the law being a little glimpse into the moral perfection of God, just a little glimpse of how perfect, how righteous, how different he is. And the Bible says in places like, well, Exodus as well as Hebrews, that the glory was so great that you couldn't touch the mountain. The mountain was on fire. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, Mordor, you know, with the all-seeing fiery eye, that was Mount Sinai. The ground was shaking, and there were clouds and darkness and thunderclaps and lightning strikes and fierce wind. And the Bible says that when God spoke on that mountain, listen to this, the children of Israel begged that God would speak no more words. It was absolutely terrifying. You can picture the Israelites in their little tents at the base of the mountain, plugging their ears, kind of rocking back and forth and just saying, God, please stop talking to Moses. But then there's Moses. I mean, you think, hey, this is holy Moses. This is righteous Moses. This is the guy who's a kind of mediator between Israel and God, and yet what does Moses say when he sees the glory of the Lord? Moses declares, I am full of fear. Same word, phobia. I am full of fear and trembling. Isn't that the same response we see in Luke chapter 2? The glory shows up, and people are full of fear and trembling. That's what happens when God's glory shows up. Or consider when God's glory shows up to a guy like Isaiah. It does so in the presence of these crazy-looking angels. And these angels are covering their eyes before God, and they're singing a song. It's a hymn. They're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory." And God is so great that even these holy angels dare not peer into his essence. And as these angels are chanting this declaration about the holiness of God, the Bible says that the temple itself was shaking. The very thresholds of the temple were shaking, and smoke and glory was filling the house. And somehow Isaiah found himself into the temple through some back door. And when he sees the glory, when he sees the angel, Isaiah says, "I'm ruined. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." You see, that's what happens when you see God's glory. When God draws near, people fear, people flee. Number one. Number two, when God draws near, angels would show up for a fight. Angels would show up with swords drawn. What greater example, more frightening example do we have of this than Ezekiel chapter 9? We hear the Lord summoning seven angels. God doesn't call them angels. Well, he does, but he calls them in that place executioners. He calls them to execute judgment against Jerusalem. And this is what the Lord says: "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with your destroying weapon in hand." And behold, six angels came with this shattering weapon in hand, and a seventh was with them. And we read that the glory of the God of Israel went up from them. So here you have the glory of the Lord shining, and you have angels that have appeared. And then God calls out to the seventh angel, "Go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst." But to the other angels he said, "Go through the city after him and strike those who aren't upset about unrighteousness, those who love unrighteousness. Strike and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare." Perhaps one of these angels was the one described in Isaiah 37, 36, who single-handedly kills 185,000 Assyrian warriors gathered around Jerusalem. Whatever the case may be, again, when God draws near, not good news. People fear, they flee, because angels would show up for a fight. And thirdly, when God draws near, fire would fall. Fire would fall. There's the presence of fire, be it the burning bush or the burning mountain or angels with burning swords. The Bible says in both Old and New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God who cannot tolerate iniquity and sin. And I think, especially for these shepherds who are in the field, falling fire would have a special significance for them, because we know what they're doing out there. They're about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was the place where lambs were raised. Raised specifically to be carted off to the temple, to be placed onto an altar in the place of the offerer, and fire would fall or would be ignited to consume the innocent victim so that the offer, the guilty party, would go free. And here they are, tending those sheep. You might not recall, but you do have the inaugural church service there of the mobile church in the book of Leviticus. Listen to the description of their first church service. How about this for a church service? Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord shone around the people." Sounds familiar. "And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering." This would be the sacrificial animal. and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, all the church members gathered for that particular inaugural service, they shouted and fell on their faces, no doubt with dread. And then there's the dedication of the temple. This would be the stationary place where the people of Israel would worship. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3 sounds very similar. This is when Solomon was around. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, filled the house. Skip to verse 3. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed, I would say, collapsed to the ground, collapsed on the pavement with their faces to the ground. Do you see? When God draws near, what happens? Fire falls. Angels show up for a fight. And so naturally, people fear and they flee. And the shepherds know this. They know historically that the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, and peace for people don't go together. The glory of the Lord, the presence of the angelic, rarely has meant peace on earth for people. Here they are in charge of the very animals that they're bringing into the temple, hoping to appease God, because sometimes God would not be appeased and the fire would fall and the angels would fight. And unless there's some substitute, someone taking the place of the guilty party, it meant the worst possible news. Do you see why now, when the shepherds see the angel, they're freaking out? It is their demise in their mind. But that's when the angel corrects. He sends the text message, the qualifying message. And so the angel, instead of announcing God's judgment and his intention to execute God's judgment, verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I bring you good news. That's the Greek word euangelion. That's the word we get gospel from. Fear not, I'm bringing you the gospel. And what is the gospel? Here it is. Here's the gospel. God has drawn near to you and you're still alive. God has appeared. God has moved right into the neighborhood. God is right down the block. He's right down the block. And not only are you still alive, but this is the best possible news for you. The glory of the Lord has shone, and this means not your demise. This means you're flourishing. And here is the sign. Here's the sign. Here's the message to know that the glory of the Lord, that the presence of the angelic is your best possible news. Here's the sign. When you go down the block, when you go and see God, this is who you're going to find. You're going to find a defenseless, little, shivering baby lying in a feeding trough, born to the poorest of the poor, who occupy the lowest rung on the socioeconomic ladder. And you're going to see there in that feeding trough, you're going to see people running to him, flocking to him, people drawn to him. You're not going to see people running from this infant. You're going to see people running to this infant. This is the sign. God has drawn near, and there's no quaking mountain. There are no trumpets, no lightnings. There is no fire falling. There are no angels with swords drawn. No, instead, into the virgin's womb did your God descend with noiseless tread. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We sing this, right? Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And here is the ironclad case that this is the best news ever. God is enfleshed as an infant. Glory is robed in humanity. And then what happens next? I love this scene. The next scene is all of a sudden a host of angels show up. You know what a host means in the Bible, right? An army. An army of angels now populate the entire scape of the sky right before them. Maybe some of the very angels mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 9. Maybe that same angel who went through and dispatched 185,000 Assyrian warriors. I bet you anything, even some of those crazy angels who were buzzing around the throne, and they had a song back in Isaiah chapter 6, and their song said this: God is righteous, He is holy, He is other, He is different, you are not, stay away. He is good, you are fallen. And yet, what do we see? It's the same angels, I think. The same angels, different tune, different song. And this is what they sing. Here's the hymn: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom He is pleased. An unprecedented and strange coupling. In Jesus, the glory of God and your flourishing, your peace, your wholeness. The glory of God and that thing that you need deeply coexist. In Jesus, the glory of God and your great joy are bound together. They coexist. They never did. God showing up, God drawing near was the worst possible news. And now we have the reconciliation of the two, which would, I think, again, these shepherds are smart shepherds. I think they know their Bibles because you know what they're doing, right? They are raising those sheep, that the flock, to be carried off to Jerusalem. In other words, they know what a sacrificial animal looks like and does not look like. And so these shepherds, they have to figure out how is it that the glory of God and sinful people can dwell together. How does that take place? And I think they know the answer is right under their nose. Because they get, I mean, we certainly get it now, we get that no one of these lambs had the power to appease God. No one of these lambs, or all of them together, take all of the lambs ever been sacrificed, all of the bullocks, all of the oxen, take them all together. They do nothing to fix our heart, our sinfulness. They do nothing to change how you sin, how I sin against God, word, thought, and deed, and motive, and action every single day. They do nothing to change the fundamental constitution of our nature that is prone towards unrighteousness. And they can do nothing to truly assuage God's righteousness. Everyone knew that these lambs were little foretastes, little movie trailers of the Lamb of God that God would send into the world to bear the sin of the world. And that would happen, of course, 33 years later. Jesus stretched on a cross. What does He do on the cross? Fire is falling on Him. The fire of God's wrath, His righteousness, those things that you deserve for all of those sins that you are not only tolerate, you celebrate. Me too. The fire falls instead of Jesus on us. The fire falls on Jesus. The innocent bears the brunt. The innocent pushes us out of the way of the moving vehicle and bears the brunt of God's wrath in His person. As the angel would declare, "For unto you there is born in this city of David not a judge, although He is a judge, but He comes as a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is Christ, literally someone who is on mission. And what's the mission? Well, His name is Jesus. That means He will save His people from their sin. He is Jehovah saving his people from their sin. That's the mission of God. It's the great heavenly search and recovery operation to save us from our sin. And so this is the message that when the angels get, it changes everything, as we're going to see. They get the text message, and now the presence of angels, now the presence of glory. It doesn't repel them. It doesn't send them fleeing. What do they do instead? Instead of running from God, what do the shepherds do? They run to God. They engage in the very response that we need to today. How should you respond to the gospel? I know we're hearing the gospel every single day since Thanksgiving. You know, even before Thanksgiving, you're hearing it sung. You're seeing it on carts. What's our response to the gospel of God? God sending his son into the world, and the response is you run to God. The shepherds didn't notice, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. I love that. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and really it was all about baby Jesus. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, lying in a manger. And when they saw, they made known the declaration of the angel. Everyone there wonders in glory, and the story ends with the shepherds glorifying God. Their response was to run to God, not from God. Let me ask you, are you running to God or from God today? Are you running to God or from God today? Certainly there has to be people here. You're running from God. You're running from God because of shame and guilt, because of your past. You think, well, God knows what I've done, what I'm doing. There's no way that he can accept me. You have that intuitive sense that his glory and his righteousness is something that he cannot tolerate. And there's something right in that, but there's something wrong there, because what we see here is that we can come with all of our darkness. We can come with our past. We can come with our guilt. And in Jesus, we find remedy. We find healing. If you're running from God because of guilt, stop it. Turn around and run to your Savior. Some of you are running to God because you don't want to give up your lifestyle. You don't want to give up where you're at. Others of you, you're running from God. Well, it's not that you're running from God. You're just not running to him. You're just indifferent about him. You think that if you come to him, he'll ruin your life. Yeah, maybe fire won't fall, but you know, he'll make you a nun or a monk somewhere. He'll deprive all the good things from your life. He'll make you stop doing all those good things that bring you joy, and he'll make you do all those bad things that brought you joy. You know, that's our vision of God. He's out to kill our joy, and I'm telling you, that is a lie. Run. Make haste to God. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you happy. He knows what will give you the deepest and most lasting significance in life, and it's found in him. Make haste to Jesus this morning. Run to Jesus. Run to him with fearlessness, because here's the reality, and I'm not a Debbie Downer here, and we are not a typical fire and brimstone church, although we have no problem preaching on hell and talking about judgment. But here's the reality from the Word of God. If you do not flee to God in fearlessness by embracing Jesus, you have every reason to fear. You do, because every one of us, sooner than later, it's going to happen like that. You're going to get hit by a car, or you might live out your life, but what's 80, what's 90 years? It's just a blink. You're going to draw near to God. God's going to draw near to you. And the Bible says, if you don't draw near to God with your mediator, with your Savior, with Christ by your side, with who with the hand of divinity can grab a hold of the hand of the Father, and with his hand of humanity can grab on to our humanity and bring us together. If you dare approach God in your own so-called righteousness, which is all unrighteousness, all there is left to expect is fire falling, angels fighting, and judgment. And I'm here to tell you, God takes no pleasure in that. And we know he doesn't take pleasure in that because he went all in to rescue that you from that fate. He's the one who comes in the person of Christ and bears the fire of hell on himself so that you would not experience eternity separated from him. And so make haste to Jesus this morning, out of a sober sense that apart from him, you have all the reason to fear, but with the great confidence that we can come to him as the Bible says. We can have the confidence that he will save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Will you do that? Will you run to Jesus, making haste to him? Let's pray. And before I pray, I do want to give you an invitation this morning to make haste to Jesus. You can do that in your heart of hearts. God is a God who listens to your thoughts, listens to what you're thinking right now, listens to your doubts, listens to your struggles, and he will listen to a prayer that says, God, I don't know half of what that guy just said, and I struggle with half of it in terms of what it means, but there's some of it that resonates with my heart. I'm feeling a poke by you. Feeling a sense of conviction. God, save me. You sent Jesus into this world to save me. Will you do that to me now? Will you do that in my heart right now? And I really believe if God was so eager to rescue you that he doesn't spare his own son, he's going to be so eager to step into your heart as you pray a prayer like that with sincerity, with a recognition of how you are fallen and yet how Jesus bore that for you to raise you up. Father, I do pray, even now, God, that a prayer, a simple prayer like save me, change me, forgive me, make me new. But I thank you that a prayer like that prayed in faith and sincerity is met with a powerful, sovereign, good, loving Father who is eager to rush into our hearts and bring rescue. Would you do that now? Holy Spirit, would you move among these pews this morning? Would you touch hearts? Would you convict hearts this morning? Would you cause us to have a healthy fear about who you are and about who we are in relationship with you without a Savior, without a mediator? And God, may that cause us to despair of any attempt to look to our own righteousness, our own performance, being a good boy, being a good girl, going to church, reading our Bible, doing all of those things, casting all of that aside and looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, would you work that faith and repentance in hearts? And Father, as we are in a season where there's just such an interesting tension of so much commercialism and yet so much Christ. And so I thank you for some of the commercialism. I love giving gifts and receiving gifts, but most importantly, I thank you for Jesus. And I pray that Jesus would shine in our hearts this season. I pray that as a community of faith, people would say of us as we enter into this week, how they love Jesus, how they cherish him, how they follow him, how they make haste to him every single day in worship and adoration. God, may that be true of us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.